Good morning. If you'd please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 27. Let's begin this morning by reading the text at hand. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in our time of worship, and Lord, we just pray as we handle these great truths that your Spirit would be using them in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would touch us, that you would reveal to us a greater view of Christ and of redeeming love. I pray that you would give grace this morning as I attempt to preach this passage at the heart of your word here. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do a work in the name of Christ. Amen. So, as I've been preparing to preach through this passage, I found that what might otherwise be the easiest or the best passage for me to preach in all of Scripture is also the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to preach. And there's several reasons why preaching about the crucifixion of Christ is difficult. First of all, it's so weighty. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is indeed the center point of all Scripture. It's the hinge point. And everything takes its orientation from this passage. And furthermore, it's so interconnected. Because it is a centerpiece of the Bible, its roots and its branches extend throughout all of Scripture. And so to try to identify some cross-references is a bit of a challenge, because the whole Bible really is a cross-reference to this passage. And thirdly, it's so familiar. Catch up with myself here. It's so familiar. You know the story of the cross. It's not as though I'm preaching this passage to a people in a foreign land who have never heard the gospel. You here that are present are very familiar with this story. Even you young people, some of you young boys sitting there in the back, Trey and Obadiah and Malachi, you guys, even you probably have some familiarity with this story. And you, many of you, at least most of you, understand its significance as well. And for me to preach a boring message on the crucifixion of Christ seems to me a tragic thing. I don't want to do that. So as I wrestled with how I should approach the passage, I was listening to a number of sermons that were on the internet that were preached on this passage. And what I noticed was that the common approach for preaching through the crucifixion seems to be to really focus in on the brutalities of the Romans and the gruesome details of Christ's death. Maybe even the physiologic responses that Jesus was going through as he was even in the garden, and then through his scourging and through the crucifixion as he hung on the cross. All of these things. And that caused me to think, is that really what the gospel writer has emphasized in the telling of this story? For that matter, do any of the gospel writers emphasize those details? Now, some would suggest, and for good reason, that perhaps the reason the gospel writers don't focus on those details was because the immediate audience for them was extremely familiar with the Roman crucifixion. They didn't need those details. They knew them. They understood what he was talking about. However, I would have to say that surely the writers of Scripture, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, had in view audience that was larger than that immediate audience living in those days. And I think even with that, many of us who are familiar with the story are also very familiar with those gruesome details too, even today. So I began asking myself, what is the emphasis? What is the emphasis of Matthew's account? And by the way, each of the gospel accounts have some differences in them, but they're very much the same. The content of each of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion is very, very similar. And so you could say each of the gospel writers are focusing on the same sorts of things. What was it that the Holy Spirit put upon the heart of the gospel writers, the heart of Matthew, to communicate about this all-important event? And as I thought through that, that helped me in trying to figure out how I wanted to approach this message. As I did so, and you might see other things here, but the conclusion that I came to was there were three things particularly that struck me as the emphasis of Matthew's account. The very first of these was attitudes. Matthew does a lot of describing the various attitudes that people are holding in the midst of the crucifixion. You have the religious leaders who are full of rage and hate, hatred and scorn. Those who demanded his crucifixion and then proceeded to mock him while he was hanging on the cross, continuing to taunt him. But of course, there's the attitude of the Roman soldiers who also were mocking Jesus, who abused him, who were cruel and indifferent to his suffering. But you also have in the midst of this the attitude of Jesus, in contrast to the attitudes of those who are crucifying him. The attitude of Jesus is that of the Lamb of God who silently suffered and stayed his course of redeeming love. And so one of the focuses that Matthew has is that of the attitudes surrounding the crucifixion. But perhaps another emphasis, and even a greater emphasis that we see, is that of fulfillment. Matthew, as he's done from the very beginning of his gospel, wants to show us, he wants to prove to us that Jesus came for this purpose, that Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly. In fact, almost every single verse in this account, as with the other gospel accounts, has this in view. You can take almost every single verse and trace it back to something in the Old Testament. Again, whether it be by reference to another passage or by shadows and types finding fulfillment in Jesus. Why? If this is true, why so? Why does Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, give such emphasis to Jesus fulfilling Scripture? Well, I think, first of all, the fulfillment of Scripture deepens the significance and the veracity of Jesus and who he is and what it was that he did. He really was the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They want us to understand that. He really was the Passover Lamb. They want us to understand that. But also, I think that the fulfillment of Scripture proves something else. And that is that God was behind it all. And so this is really the third and related emphasis: sovereignty. It was God's doing. It was God's plan. His sovereign plan. That Jesus would die and be raised again. It's not incidental. It's not accidental. It's not like God took a bad situation and turned it around and made something good out of it. It's a sovereign plan that had its designs before the very foundation of the world. We can go and move forward in time to the day of Pentecost, to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then again, in his second sermon, Peter says this, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It was a sovereign death. And this is really then the theme that I want to work out of as we go through the passage here this morning. And by the way, my introduction makes up for more than a third of the message here today. So I know it's a lengthy introduction, but I think setting the groundwork and looking at the overview of this passage is important. So again, the theme here this morning is this: the suffering, death, and burial of Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture according to the sovereign plan of redeeming love. Now, it would take time, considerable time, to go through this text and try to show all the ways that Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. To try to cross-reference everything that's given in this account to the passages from which they came. So instead, what I want to do here this morning is just look briefly at three pictures provided in the text that demonstrate this truth. One from his suffering. We can look at the whole of his crucifixion, and we can break it into, in this passage at least, his suffering, the moment of his death, and then his burial. And so I want to take a picture from each one of these: his suffering, his death, and his burial. So this morning we'll look, first of all, that his suffering was a noontime darkness. Secondly, his death was a torn curtain. And thirdly, his burial was a sealed tomb. His suffering was a noontime darkness. So let's look at that particular portion here. The story of darkness. "Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So let's consider here just a little bit of the timing of what's happening. Matthew uses the Jewish clock to track the events of Jesus' crucifixion. And it begins, the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. And so it was at the third hour, that is 9 o'clock, that Jesus was crucified. And then it was darkness fell at the sixth hour, that would be noontime. And that lasted for another 3 hours until 3 p.m. So that's the timing. So this darkness happens to coincide with the very brightest time of the day, what normally would have been the brightest time of the day, from noon until 3 o'clock. That's when the darkness fell. And that consumed half of the time in which Jesus was on the cross before his death. What was the manner of this darkness? Well, we would only be able to speculate on this issue. I personally believe that it was a regional darkness. In other words, it wasn't over the whole world, but it would have been particularly there in that region. What was the cause of the darkness? Many people speculate different sorts of natural causes. Because of the timing of Passover and the moon, we know that this wouldn't have been an eclipse. That wouldn't be reasonable as an explanation. But for me, I don't need a natural explanation of why there was darkness or how there was darkness. It was a supernatural event. So it really doesn't matter to me by what means God used. But we know that there was a darkness that fell across the land. So there are many thoughts about what the reason for this darkness was. And I think the best way to really understand the significance of the darkness is to first consider the symbolism of darkness in Scripture. We can think about Scripture and various ways in which we see darkness being used. Darkness is often associated with evil deeds. Darkness is often associated with folly, with spiritual blindness. But I think the most pertinent use of darkness is that in relationship to God's judgment. God, in His presence, brings light. God, in His judgment, brings darkness. Now, we can go to one particular example in Scripture that is very parallel, and that would be during the plagues of Egypt. And as you'll recall, the final plague before the Passover, that time when the firstborn children were slain in the night by the angel of God, there was that last plague, there was a darkness that fell upon the land. And if you'll recall, that darkness was also regional. It was a regional darkness there among the inhabitants of Egypt, and not even in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were staying. So we see in that a very parallel example of how God's judgment brings about this darkness. But also, another example comes from references that Jesus Himself used in the Gospel of Matthew. Three times, we have Jesus quoted as referring to someone coming under the judgment of God as being cast out into outer darkness, and that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses that phrase or a phrase similar to it. Three times he uses that phrase, cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This reference is particularly not merely God's judgment, but God's eternal judgment, hell itself. Therefore, I believe that the darkness here symbolizes the judgment of God and separation from Him. It's the ultimate expression of hell. And I think this is what leads us into understanding the significance of the picture. That being said, that many people, I found it interesting as I read through commentaries, some suggest that the darkness was used to hide the misery of Jesus from the mocking crowd. And I would say this, certainly I do think the darkness had a sobering effect. We see a real transition happening. We have all of this mocking and jeering going on until the darkness falls. And it's after that that people's attitude towards Jesus seems to change. They seem to realize there's something going on here that's not normal. And they begin to wonder what it is that God is doing in the midst of this darkness. But I don't believe that God was sparing Jesus from mockery at that time. I don't think that fits the picture that we have. Some suggest that Jesus Himself, being the Creator, caused the sun to hide its glory during His time of suffering. Now, Jesus does have command over nature. We saw that exercised with Jesus calming the storm and the wind, the waves. But here again, I don't think there's anything in this account that would cause me to believe Jesus was attempting to, in some way, affect what was happening in creation at that time by his power. Some suggest that the darkness is a sign of God's anger against those who are putting Jesus to death. The religious leaders, the Romans, Pilate, the mocking crowds. Now, I would have to say it surely was a warning sign of the judgment of God that's going to fall against all people who have sinned against the holy God. But this was not his judgment. If God was judging them, it would have been much different. And there will be a day when people will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But not that day. Not that day. I believe the true significance is really found in connecting the symbol of darkness to the fulfillment of Scripture under the sovereign hand of God. And particularly in light of Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes, and Isaiah 53. So notice the words of Jesus at the very end of this darkness, just before he dies, as he's hanging there. He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not crying out about the pain inflicted upon him by the Romans. He's not crying out specifically about the nail-pierced hands, the thorny crown. But he's crying out because of the anguish of his soul, because God has forsaken him. God has forsaken him. And he quotes Psalm 22, not merely as one who's identifying with the sentiments of Psalm 22. And just see who read that for us this morning. That Derek read Psalm 22 for us this morning. I don't believe he's merely identifying with those sentiments. But when you consider the words of David, there isn't anything in David's life that seems to be similar to the words of that psalm. In other words, I believe that God used David to pen those words prophetically. They are the words of Jesus. They are the very thoughts and sentiments of Jesus. They're his words. And I want you to note, he didn't just feel forsaken of God. He was forsaken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I want to make a side note here, and we might cover this next week a little bit more. Psalm 22 is not a psalm without hope. In fact, there's a rather dramatic change that happens in verse 22 of Psalm 22. It begins with, the psalm does, verses 1 through 21, the words of the crucified Savior. But if you'll notice, there's a turning point at 22. And I believe those are the words of the risen Savior. And so you have both together in that psalm. In other words, his anguish, even here, is not without cause or without hope. But through the coming resurrection, his suffering will become the cause of our redemptive praise. And he knew that. He knew that. So we also want to consider Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verse 10, where it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the one who bore our iniquity." We consider also the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." It was God's wrath falling upon Jesus who bore the sin of his people, your sin and mine. I thought James Boyce did a nice job in capturing this here. I quoted him. The darkness cries out against the blackness of our sin and testifies to the tremendous cost of God of our redemption. The reason that darkness fell on the land was because Jesus was bearing our sin upon himself. And as such, the stroke of justice, the greatest stroke against him, fell upon him from God. God turning his face away. God's presence in this way being removed from Jesus. I believe that when he was in the garden, it was that cup of suffering. It was that cup of suffering that caused him so much anguish. Him, the one who had known no sin, the one who had only done the will of the Father, being God himself and in constant communion with the Father, knew that the moment was coming soon when God would forsake him, when God would smite him, because he would be our sin. I think also it's interesting to see the unique significance here, the unique significance of darkness at the time of his suffering, because it stands apart from the death of all martyrs, the separation from the presence of God. The testimony of martyrs is typically a situation where they have this wonderful sense and presence of God with them in the very moments of their death. You can think about the example of Stephen, who it was just a short time after this would be stoned to death. And just before he dies, Stephen has this opening, as it were, of the heavens, and as though God's presence was right with him. And so his suffering happened in the context of God being with him through the suffering. But that's why Jesus, his suffering was different. Because God turned his face away. He wasn't suffering as a martyr. He was suffering as the sacrificial lamb of atonement. His suffering was a noontime darkness. Next, we see that his death was a torn curtain. Let's look first at the story of a torn curtain. In verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So we have these events, and if you look at the Gospels, this all seems to take place in a very close proximity of time. We have Jesus calling out, and then actually he's going to say, "It is finished." When he dies, at the time of his death, all of these things are happening. The curtain is torn in two. The earth is shaken. Tombs are open. Now, please note that the people, the saints that were raised, they didn't come out of those tombs until after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus would be the first fruits of the resurrection. And so that was later that they rose and came out of the tombs. And it says that even here, the tombs after his resurrection. So all of these events occur in a close proximity, rather. Let's consider the symbolism of a torn curtain. So the curtain, or the veil of the temple, was a large curtain. In fact, it's much larger than the original one that was in the tabernacle design. In fact, I'm told that this curtain was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and about 4 inches thick. It was so heavy that it required 300 men to lift it. In my mind, that was interesting to read that, because I had figured something that was maybe just a little bigger than the screen right here. It wasn't. It was huge in the temple that they worshipped in at that time. It was a huge curtain. the function of the curtain is obviously significant here. As you'll recall, the purpose of that curtain was to separate out holy God from sinful men. That's what the curtain's function was. It separated the Shekinah glory of God from all human beings. And only once a year did anyone pass through that curtain, and that with much ado, bringing with them the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, to the seat of mercy over the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year did the high priest enter and go beyond that curtain. And in many ways, that curtain itself is symbolic of the temple and all of the features of the temple, the holiness of God that's wrapped up into the temple, the presence of God that's wrapped up in the temple, all of the pictures associated with the temple. The curtain really stands there as part and parcel of all of that typology, all of those types that we see in the temple. And again, this curtain was torn as an earthquake struck the land. An earthquake that would release men from their tombs. So this leads then into the significance of the torn curtain. Really, this curtain and everything that it stood for found its fulfillment in Jesus. He was the nexus of this curtain, according to the sovereign plan of God's redeeming love. Everything it stood for, that curtain which separated holy God from sinful men, Jesus came to fulfill. The author of Hebrews confirms this when he writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." There's really a dual significance here as we think about the significance of that curtain being torn in two in the temple. And it's really the dual significance of fulfillment. On the one hand, there's something new. There's something new. The way to the Father has been opened to all of God's people through the sacrificial death of Christ. But with that, there's something obsolete as well. When we see a picture of the curtain in the temple torn in two, we also see that it's the end. It's the end of the temple, of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies associated with the Old Covenant. They are now becoming obsolete, having found their completion and their fulfillment in Christ. Both of these truths are found in the rending of the veil within the temple. His death was a curtain torn in two. And finally, we see that His burial was a sealed tomb. I'm going to read verses 57 through 66. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, it's really easy, as we're going through the account, to step over this part. To step over the burial of Jesus. I mean, we have Jesus crucified. Now we want to run forward and get to his resurrection. But Matthew spends a decent amount of time here in this text talking about his burial. In fact, even Paul notes the importance of his burial when he writes, he's speaking here of the gospel. He's saying, I gave you the gospel, and here's the gospel, for I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to scriptures. So the burial of Jesus is significant. It's significant here. And as I look through this passage, what seems to be the point of emphasis, particularly, is that it was a sealed tomb. Matthew takes great pains here to show us that it was a tomb sealed. It was, first of all, it was hand-hewn, cut out of rock. Consequently, then, a very expensive tomb. Now, if it wouldn't have been this expensive tomb, it would have been a much different type of burial. But according to God's plan, he had this rich man have his tomb hewn out of rock and given over to Jesus. I think this is part of the reason why a rich man gets brought in to the picture. And of course, the fact that he was a rich man is a fulfillment also of Scripture. But it was a tomb cut out of rock. So there's no exit other than the opening through which you pass to bring the body in. And then the entrance there was covered with a very large stone. The stone was sealed. And furthermore, there was a guard that was given to keep watch. So all these details are important here. It was an empty tomb, never had a dead body been in there. There were no other bodies in there, just Jesus' body. There was no way in or out except through the opening, and that was covered with a tomb sealed, guard sets. That's his emphasis. So what's the symbolism here of this sealed tomb? I think really there's three things that we see that are symbolic with this. First of all, I believe that a sealed tomb symbolizes finality. Jesus' life had truly ended. His physical being, his body, his work of atonement on the cross was completed. There's something about the finality of what Jesus did on the cross here. A sealed tomb also symbolizes imprisonment. It's a solitary confinement. Again, there's no other bodies in there. He's by himself. There's no way, humanly speaking, that his body can escape. It's a prison. The disciples can't get in there and Jesus can't get out. A sealed tomb really symbolizes imprisonment. He's been shut away, as it were. And therefore, because of that, a sealed tomb truly does symbolize death itself. It's a symbol of death. Jesus truly died. And his body was laid in a tomb, imprisoned by death. So what's the significance of a sealed tomb? His death and his burial, first of all, is a fulfillment of Scripture as a testimony of God's sovereign plan. When we read in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so the fact that this man came and rich man and had him buried. That aspect in and of itself is a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, a testimony that this is God's sovereign plan. Jesus also had promised them the sign of Jonah, that he was going to be swallowed up and taken to the depths of the sea, enclosed and buried. But I think more importantly, the sealed tomb is what sets the stage for his victorious resurrection. Now, I don't want to touch on much of this now because this will be the subject of our next week's message. But through the means of a sealed tomb, Jesus claimed victory over sin and death and hell, undoing what no mortal man could undo. Because in Christ, the grave is not final. The bars and the chains of that prison have been removed, and death has been swallowed up in victory. I think that's the purpose of why Jesus' death and his burial was so significant. The burial in a sealed tomb, the picture of a sealed tomb, it sets the stage for his resurrection. So I want to go ahead and just wrap things up here this morning before we move on next week then into the resurrection. The suffering, death, and burial of Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture according to the sovereign plan of redeeming love. It truly was a sovereign death. And we always try to make some sort of application each week to the message, something for you to take with you. And I think Isaac Watts put it very succinctly. What's the application of this? Isaac Watts, in his song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which we're going to sing here shortly, says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just can't begin to get our minds wrapped around these truths, the significance of our sin being laid upon our Lord, that He might bear in our stead Your judgment against our sin. And through His atoning work, that we might be reconciled to You, Lord, that You might tear that curtain, which was Jesus' flesh, that we could enter into Your presence. Father, take these truths and press them upon our hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to take a few moments now to open up for any comments or thoughts or questions from the men. Not, let's go ahead and we'll move directly from here into the Lord's Supper. We take up now the emblems, the symbols of His body, which was broken for us, His blood, which was shed for us. Let us dwell in these moments of preparation as the young men distribute the elements. Let's just dwell on those truths and let those truths really sink into your hearts now as we gather together at His table. Thank you.